Southeastern Baptist Seminary, Thursday, October the 22nd, 1987. Our third day of seminary revival with Dr. Randall Lally, President.
Today is a very significant day for many. For especially. Today we'll be having surgery to remove the upper lobe of his right lung. We want to be thinking of him, and in a moment when we pray, praying with him. I've been giving you a sort of excuse, I guess, for the text that I have chosen, that these make sense to me, maybe not to you, but the text for today is especially special, if there can be an especially special text, for two reasons. I only had the chance to preach once at Southeastern when I was a student. That was in the academic year 56-57, and the worship was in the old, not the old, the auditorium of the church before this chapel was completed for the college, from the college's ownership of it. That year I was the president of the student council, and we had worked on a statement, a kind of covenant for the community, for the student community. We'd worked very long and very hard, and we came to the day when we were going to present it to the student body. It was my privilege to preach that day, and these texts that I'm about to read in your hearing were the texts that I chose. You don't ever forget a day like that. It meant a lot to me then, and as I reread them, it meant a lot to me again. But there's another special reason for these texts being especially special. In March of 1974, a call came to me from the chairman of the Board of Trustees, who also serves as the chairman of the search committee for the president of Southeastern Seminary. Dr. Claude Bowen asked me if I would come and meet with their committee, talk a bit about them very, very preliminarily. I came. I had known that others had mentioned my name, and there had been a lot of letters written about which I really found out later. But to make a long story short, we talked a while, and I had a trip planned overseas with some friends very shortly after that conversation. That trip was to Israel, to the Holy Land. I'd been there a couple of times before, and with these friends I was going to return a third time. I asked the search committee, as we move through that preliminary conversation, that if they thought we would come to a point of seriousness, that I would want for them to have some meetings with some people, some groups that had vested interest in this place and this enterprise, to which they committed themselves. I told them the date that I was expecting to arrive in Jerusalem, and that if they had any report from those meetings that might give some guidance as to the direction ahead, please to write me and have a letter awaiting when I arrived. Well, if you have ever been in the Intercontinental Hotel, which sits atop the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, you know all those feelings that you feel. When I arrived late in the afternoon with my friends, there was a letter there that looked for the world like an American flag. It had more stamps and stuff on it that I have ever seen on a letter before. The man who tended the desk checked us in, handed me that letter. I do not want to be melodramatic, but I want to tell you what I did. I helped my friends to get into their rooms and then stole away down the mountain to the Church of All Nations. Hard by that church, there are some old olive trees. They tell us they are the very same trees in Gethsemane. I don't know for sure about that. They're old. And for at least a while, in a late afternoon, they were Gethsemane for me. I opened that letter in that very meaningful place, and I put it before the Lord, and I honestly said, if you want me to leave the thing that I would rather do at this point than anything else in the world, and that's try to be the pastor of a Baptist church, and go to my alma mater and try to be something I've never been before, the president of my theological parent, thy will be done. And I discovered there four words that can change your life forever. And I want to rehash, recite for all of us these texts. First, John chapter 18, verses 1, 2, and 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The other text is a parallel in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He came to his disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping, resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we remember Ben and Joe, who come to their Gethsemane today from a strange journey, and all of us who come to ours as well. If we dare do it, hear us when we pray, "Thy will be done." For Jesus' sake, for our sakes. Amen. George Buttrick, that prince of preachers, has said, "The great divide of our world is not in any philosophy, theology, or statecraft. The great divide is Kidron." But Kidron is just a brook, not nearly so awe-inspiring as a Niagara crashing to its fall, not nearly so thought-provoking as a mighty Mississippi at flood stage. A mere brook that's cut a valley through the centuries and now is so timid that for most of the year, every year, there isn't even any water in Kidron. Yet the significance of that brook lies not in its size or its shape or its luster or its lore. The titanic significance of Kidron is the line it draws. Kidron borders a garden, Gethsemane, the garden of God will. Gethsemane, the garden of the oil press, olive infested, rock strewn, represents so much, so precious to Christendom. We revisited Gethsemane this morning. We saw all the lines of redemptive history laser-like focus on that one spot. We saw all salvation's plan packed into a few hours there in the shadow of some old olive trees. We watched in Gethsemane while a rainbow came up at midnight. Kedron draws an Alamo line. Justice Travis' line on the old mission floor divided those who would stay from those who would leave. Kedron divides the world and every person in it into two camps. On the one side, the self-willed. On the other, those who seek a will higher than their own. The fact is that whenever persons encounter God with a will of their own, and they always do, there is for them Kedrons to cross and Gethsemane's looming not far ahead, and there always are. Gethsemane, the garden of the oil press, tells us that there are many pressing points, but that in them all, for the people of God, there is a fundamental and foundational element in our development into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is the progressive discovery of the purposes of God at every crossroads, at every clover leaf, in every circumstance, at every point in time. But the challenge of Kedron and the mysteries of Gethsemane are all wrapped up in some ways we can miss it or some ways we can make it as we grow up in Jesus Christ. You see, persons crossed Kedron that Thursday night seeking God's will for them in some vastly divergent ways. Let's review. There was the way the posse did it. With lanterns and torches and weapons, John tells us, they came into the garden. John was there. And I don't think he ever could erase the memory of that moment. John knew, and so do we, that if we would have stopped any one of those so fresh from the temple on Zion Hill, that unholy coalition, tugged on their elbows and asked them, "Why are you coming to Gethsemane tonight?" They all with one voice would have said, "To do God's will." It is arousing, or it ought to be, to remember that Jesus was arrested and tried, condemned and crucified by well-intentioned folk bent on doing God's will. Fired by their own prejudice and blinded by their bigotry, justified in their own sights by their good intentions, they, the posse, sought God's will by doing their own. They never really ever thought of looking for God's will on their knees. Posses come into Gethsemane, standing straight up, stalking, cocksure that they know what God wants done there in the shadows. This posse, and all posses like it through the centuries, represent priestcraft, not priesthood. Poisoned and politicized priesting, standing between God and the people with your mind made up. But mind you, these were not the scum of society. These were society's choicest stock. It's sobering to remember that the leaders on this night of infamy were not from the underworld, but from the temple. You see, the horror of Jesus' crucifixion lies not only in the fact that he died, but also in the fact of who signed the death certificate. The followers of the way, the sons and daughters and pilgrims and seekers of Abraham and David and Moses and Nehemiah, now grown fat and muscle-bound, they perpetrated this deed. So this harbinger of hope, this leader of persons into spiritual springtime, this Savior God in flesh, slain by would-be pilgrims who refused to budge. God's chosen voyagers missing the greatest trip of all. To Jesus, God was more real than the main artery in his neck. Heart worship in free conscience of the holy God was the most serious business on earth. He died for believing that. And not quietly in bed of a virus at age 83 either. He died at the hands of nasty men on a nasty cross, far too young, at best 33. You see, this posse and all those posses like them through the centuries were infested with a morbid spirit of I'm right and you're wrong in matters of God will. Strange, isn't it? Such a sub-Christian set of opinions have been more often defended than threatened in the name of entrenched priestcraft through all these years. Their attitude was, God may change his will, he may even alter his purposes, but we will not change our interpretations of it. My, the havoc wrought in this world by that disposition. I'll do God's will, but I'll do it my way. This posse, you see, was sent out and led to Gethsemane by persons who had a mold. When Jesus arrived, he did not fit their Messiah mold. So they had a decision to make. Destroy the mold or destroy this man. That Friday at Golgotha, we see what they decided. And society ridding themselves of two types. On each cross, on the left and the right, two thieves who fell too far below accepted social norms. And in the center, on the central cross, Jesus Christ, who towered too far above, accepted social norms. Tell me, my friends, tell me, why do we mortals leave the bones of our criminals and our prophets to bleach on the same hill? So the posse tells us, if we will hear it, that in pursuit of God's will, the toughest nails directions it takes us may find some well-intentioned folk totally wrong on the journey. The way the disciples sought it is also instructional to us. With heavy eyes, those 11 approached Gethsemane that night with Jesus. One came in another gate. 11 entered with him, and Jesus deployed them. 8 of them here, 3 of them here. And then he alone became the one who went into the garden deeper. These 11 were the embryo, this world's premier Christians. They were the ecclesia gathered for worship and discovery in a laboratory unmatched in history. But what a sight. The Savior prostrate on his face praying, his church prostrate on their faces sleeping. Now they were weary. It had been an awful hard week. They were tired. They were confused. They were indifferent. Really, to wonder or care whether God had much of a will for them or not. Oh, they would allow him to have one, all right. But he would have to hit them over the head with it to get their attention. Isn't that a sight history has seen far too often? The plague of Christ's church has never been insomnia, but sleeping sickness. Many is the time that the people of God have met a crisis with little more than a pious snorer, asleep and blind to the approach of the betrayer, to awaken with too little, too late. These first century Rip Van Winkles were sleeping through the biggest night in human history. Evil was dressed in working clothes and before the dawning would create a Golgotha, but it had its efforts so camouflaged, so smoked over, that the disciples were lulled to sleep. That's always the strategy. It really is always the strategy. Get the church into some kind of stupor, then cause the world to crash at their feet. These 11 can testify that you and I will never suddenly wake up and find ourselves in the center of God's will. That, you see, requires alertness and deep wrestling of the soul. In a sense, the posse is more admirable than the disciples, because there's more potential sometimes in a misguided activism than in a heavy-eyed pacifism. But the disciples can tell us that in the search for God's will, good people sometimes can be good for nothing. There was another who came into Gethsemane that Thursday evening, our Lord. With a troubled spirit and a body bent low under the weight of this world's sin, Jesus came to the oil press garden. In that dimly lighted place, we see him seeking God's will by surrendering his own. Verse 42, "Thy will be done." There is all prayer in one prayer. But note this, Gethsemane is no dungeon where a slave is whipped into submission. It is a sanctuary where a son has the chance to rebel but doesn't. Here is where we learn. Here is where we learn the secret of our Gethsemanes. Here's the secret. Agreeing with God about ultimate purposes in our lives. It still allows prayer according to our own plans, but it mandates a heart wide open on the Godward side for divine change in those plans. Gethsemane. It transforms prayer from a beggar's mat while we try to convince God that our ways really are his ways after all, into conversation and commitment with our sovereign creator, Father. Thy will be done. Four words that will change our lives forever. And wrapped up in them, the secret of all our personal Gethsemanes. God's will is never accidentally nor incidentally revealed. But if we will search enough and wrestle hard enough, long enough, we will discover it through two dimensions: cost and risk. And when the answer comes, we may, as our Lord, find it as tough as nails and as bitter as vinegar, and it may create a cross in our own backyards. Yet, we must pray that prayer. Our entire ministries depend upon it. Once we discover that will, then it becomes our duty. Duty of love to do it. When we accept God's purposes, we set our feet upon the way. And the full realization of those purposes do not come all at once in some grand, glorious flash of revelation. They're progressive. Here one, there one. This one routine and mundane, this one spectacular and special, this one on a mountain, this one in the valley, this one while we're laughing, that one while we're weeping. But the full realization does come. That's the promise. In ever successive discoveries, sooner or later, as we cross our Kedrons and face our Gethsemanes and grow and pray, "Thy will be done," we discover. Amen. Pray with me a moment. Father, we've dared to call these days revival. Only thou dost know if our word for them is the reality of them. Surely in this place, even with these so dedicated already to your purposes as they understand them, their new insights, new commitments that have been made or should be, fresh covenants cut, fresh determination to pray this prayer though the heavens fall. Help us now as we come to this moment at the end of these days to do what in our heart of hearts we must as we dare to pray as thou didst pray in Gethsemane. Now, if you will, while your head's about and you're pondering what all this might mean just for you, I want you to pray with me out loud, if you will, the Lord's Prayer in four words. If in your heart of hearts and in the deepest sense of your emotion, you dare pray that prayer with me, then let us audibly, all together with one voice, say it, not as some magic talisman, but as the results of our soul struggle these days. Thy will be done. We have not sung the third stanza of our theme one time this week. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. Let us sing together hymn 438, verse 3.